I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I'll begin reading at verse 51 to the end of the chapter. This marks a significant turning point in Luke's Gospel. From now on, Jesus is traveling on the way to Jerusalem on the road to the cross. And that will occupy the beloved physician's story till the end of Luke's Gospel. And then in the book of Acts, he'll begin again with the story of Jesus, now not as he is on earth, but as he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the whole book of Acts chronicles the ministry of Jesus from his exalted throne of glory. But here, beginning in verse 51, we are on the way to Jerusalem. So listen, this is the word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It is clear in this passage, as we just read it, that Jesus is traveling. He's on the road. I mean, it starts out that way when it tells us that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. But even throughout the passages, you see, and Jesus, for instance, verse 56, went on to another village. Verse 57, as they were going along the road. And so we want to join Jesus on the road and to see what he tells us about Christian discipleship. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him on the road? And the first thing I want to focus on is verse 51 itself, where we are told about Jesus' own commitment. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' determination. Jesus is resolute. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem is not just a holiday destination for our Lord. It's not a place where he's going to rest and be at peace. It is entering into a time of intense suffering and hardship. Just think about what our Lord told his disciples earlier in the chapter in verses 21 to 22. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He told them again later on in verses 44 and 45, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying. And so Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. And we who are on the other side of Jesus' stay in Jerusalem know how incredibly brutal it was for our Lord Jesus, to be ridiculed, to be scorned, to be forsaken by his disciples, to be handed over to the Romans, to engage in an unjust trial, and then to be crucified on the cruel Roman cross. It was hardship, difficulty, intense suffering that our Lord Jesus knew was going to happen in Jerusalem, where the leaders of the people would be arraigned against him. And nevertheless, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to dissuade him from this calling. He was determined to go. He was resolute in his convictions. And I think what Luke is doing here is not only telling us about Jesus' commitment here, but he wants us to understand Jesus' commitment here in light of what is said in Isaiah 50 in one of the servant songs of the Messiah. You remember that throughout Isaiah's prophecy, there are four songs that speak so clearly about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them is found in Isaiah 50, the verses 4 and following. And notice what Jesus, the servant of the Lord, says to the Lord in this servant song. He says there, "I have set my face like a flint." He knows what's ahead of him, and he sets his face like a flint. Now, Luke is wanting us to understand the mission of the Lord Jesus and his commitment in light of this prophecy in Isaiah 50. Because as we look at this prophecy, we'll see why it was that Jesus could be so committed to giving up himself to the death of the cross, so committed to bearing the ridicule and scorn of his fellow men, so committed to be forsaken by his disciples. What enabled the Lord Jesus to go with such determination to the cross? And Isaiah tells us three things. First of all, Jesus understood his mission. He was a servant of the Lord. He had been sent by his Father to accomplish a task, and there was no way that he was going to be dissuaded from doing so. Secondly, he knew that his Father would help him in this task. Look at what it says there in verse 7 of Isaiah 50, if you're there. "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced." Behold, verse 9, "The Lord God helps me." So our Lord Jesus knew that he wasn't going to the cross in his own strength, that he was not going to be left to his own resources, but that his heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the person of the Holy Spirit, was going to enable him and equip him and fortify him for the task, the onerous task of being the sacrifice for sinners. So he knew that he was a servant of the Lord. He knew that the Lord was going to help him. And then there's a third thing. He knew that God was going to vindicate him, that God was going to prove him innocent, that God was going to put him on public display. I mean, when you look at the Lord Jesus in all the midst of his suffering, you must think that he was forsaken by God, hated by God, rejected by God, that nobody loved him, that he was someone of insignificance. But he was willing to be so degraded, so humiliated, to bear such profound shame and suffering, precisely because he knew that it would not last forever, that God was going to raise him up, exalt him, glorify him, vindicate him, and put him on display as the object of his deepest love and his greatest affection. "He who vindicates me is near. He who will be near me will protect me from the shame and disgrace." He knew that he was going to have to give his back to those who strike. He knew that people were going to pull on his beard. He knew that he would be spit upon and they would disgrace him. But he knew more than that, that God, his Father, was going to exalt him, and that the suffering would not be forever. It would be for a while. And so Jesus, as a servant of the Lord, knowing that he was sent on mission, Jesus was confident of the Father's help. Jesus was certain that the Father would vindicate him, that it would be suffering for a while and then glory. Knowing all that, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then he calls us to follow him, to take up our cross, to walk behind him on that same road. And in the verses that follow, this significant turning point in Luke's gospel of Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem, we see what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see in the first vignette from verses 52 to 56 is that following Christ means rejection. Jesus had sent his messengers ahead of him who entered a village of the Samaritans, and these messengers were there to make preparations for Jesus. But when they saw these Samaritans, when they saw that Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his entourage. They were not in the mood to provide hospitality to someone who was on his way to visit a rival city, a city like Jerusalem. Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans. And because Jesus was rejected by his Samaritans, his disciples who were with him were rejected too. I mean, that's obvious. It's not so much that the disciples were rejected, but it was Jesus was rejected, and therefore his disciples were rejected. And similarly with you. The world is not going to love you, not if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no use for our Savior. They handed him over to death and to the cruelty of the cross. Nor will they have any of love and affection for you. They will reject you. They will despise you. They will say all kinds of things against you. But that's the way they treated the Savior. And that's the way we should expect to be treated ourselves. And it's not just that we will be rejected, but we must respond to that rejection without desiring revenge. I mean, you see this in the passage. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, when they saw the rejection of the Samaritan villages, they say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, James and John get bad press for this. But I think it's important to know a couple of things. First of all, there was precedent in Israel's history for calling down fire on those who were inhospitable to the Lord's servants. You might remember that story where Elijah prophesies about King Ahaziah that he's going to be sick and not recover. And King Ahaziah is very upset because Elijah had criticized him for going to the prophets of the false gods. And so King Ahaziah sends 50 men, a captain with 50 men, to accost Elijah and to bring him to the king. And Elijah calls down fire, and the 50 men are consumed. And then the king sends another 50 men plus the captain, and fire comes down from heaven, and the people are consumed. So there was precedence in Israel's history for calling down fire when the servants of the Lord are not treated well. And secondly, I mean, how else were the disciples to understand this rejection? This was a dishonoring of their master and their Lord. They couldn't stand idly by while he was so harshly mistreated. They had to stand for him. Makes me think of that story in the life of Richard and Sabrina Wurmbrandt in August 1944. The Russians installed the communist government in Romania. You might know the history. And there was this huge congress where all of the ministers, the bishops, the priests in Romania were gathered together in this massive hall under this huge picture of the Russian dictator, Stalin. And minister after minister stood up praising communism and assuring people that communism and Christianity had the same goals. They could work together. And Richard Wurmbrandt was sitting there with his wife, Sabrina. And his wife said to him, "Are you not going to stand up and defend the name of Christ?" And he said, "If I do so, you will lose your husband." And she said, "I don't want a coward for a husband." And so Richard Wurmbrand stood up before all of those guests, all of those who had kowtowed to the communist government. He stood and said that our first loyalty as Christians is to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he deserves our total allegiance. And he did suffer. 8.5 years, Richard Wurmbrand was tortured for Christ. But what else are you going to do? I mean, we could use a little more of that concern. We hear the name of our Lord Jesus being blasphemed. We look around us, and no one gives him the honor that he is worthy of receiving. He's the God-man and our Savior, the hope of the nations, and people think of him as nobody significant. And all too often, we just stand by and let it happen, unfazed, unbothered by the disrespect and disregard that our Lord Jesus experiences. And so, though James and John are rebuked, as we will see, there's something noble about their defense of the Lord Jesus. They understand who he is and how worthy he is of praise, and that there's no way someone of such greatness and majesty and mercy should be treated in this way. And yet our Lord turns to them and he rebukes them. We don't know what he said to them. But you can imagine what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples. "Listen, my dear disciples, judgment is not now. Judgment will come. Judgment will come upon all those who mistreat the Lord Jesus and are inhospitable to him, who will not receive him. But now is not the day of judgment. Now is the day of grace. And rather than wiping these people out, they need to hear the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ so that they might receive the one who died for ones who rejected him." And the marvelous thing is, as you read later on in the Bible, you see John, one of these sons of thunder who ready to wipe them out, John's there in Samaria preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ. But following Jesus will mean rejection. That's the first thing. Secondly, following Jesus will mean hardship. Verse 57 and 58, "As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, this is a marvelous thing. Here's a volunteer. I mean, when people volunteer to do things, we jump on it, don't we? We want to be careful not to dissuade them in any way. We don't want them to change their minds. We're just happy that someone's volunteering. And so this man says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." But notice what Jesus' response is. He highlights for them the hardship of following Jesus. "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, the exalted and glorious one, the one to whom the nations have been given as his inheritance, the one who sits at the right hand of God in majesty and glory, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. The foxes he created, they have holes. The birds of the heaven that he called into being, they have nests. But he has nothing." Christian life, Jesus is saying, is hard. This man has some naivete. "I'll follow Jesus. It'll be a walk in the park." It'll be a walk, all right. But it won't be a walk in the park. And the reason following Jesus is hard is because it requires total surrender. It impacts every area of your life. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and live like the world for 6 days of the week, because following Jesus just means that there's a 1-in-7-day commitment to him. No, it demands everything. It affects the way that you run your business, the integrity that you have, the willingness to even lose in business because you want to be faithful to your Lord Jesus. It means that you've been enrolled in a battle to fight against sin, that there's nothing in your life that you can let live if it displeases God. And so you're committed. If you're a follower of Christ, you're committed to fighting against grumbling and whining and envy and covetousness and sexual immorality. You're there to kill it, to slay it, because it brings no honor to Christ. It means that what you see on Netflix is not what your neighbor sees on Netflix, because you will not watch what they watch because it displeases your Savior. To follow Christ calls for a wholesale commitment, and it is not easy to follow Him. There's sin, there's patterns of behavior that we're so used to, and Christ calls us to change them all because He becomes Lord and sovereign in your life. And that's what Jesus is saying to this young man or young woman, whoever he or she might be. You might think that you will follow me wherever you go, but let me tell you the hardships of discipleship. Not to dissuade you, of course, but to be sure that you count the cost. I mean, there's no way that Jesus would say to this man, no, I wouldn't follow me if I were you. No, He's saying, follow me, but know that in doing so, you are called to die. And that's not easy. I remember speaking to a man in Scotland. I would often speak to him, Chats, we called him, about the gospel. He was attending worship every Lord's Day morning, but he wasn't where he ought to have been. He had never made profession of faith in Christ. He was just there. He was thinking about it. I knew that much. And I would press the claims of Christ to him. And he would say, John, it's no easy. It's no easy. Because he was thinking about what becoming a Christian would mean for him. The friends that he would lose. The lifestyle choices that would have to change. It's no easy. And I would say, no, it's no easy. But it's a lot easier than rejecting Christ and having to stand before Him on the day of judgment. It is hard to follow Christ. Not only hard, there's joy inexpressible. He turns our mourning into dancing. He gladdens our hearts, but it's hard to follow Christ. In fact, if you don't think the Christian life is hard, it's probably not the Christian life that you're living. It's some other permutation that is easy on the flesh and easy on sin and easy on holiness. It's a call to hardship. Then there's a third thing that we see, and this is in verses 59 to 60. And this is a call to be willing to forsake your family for the kingdom. This is how it goes. This one doesn't volunteer. Jesus says to this one, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first. Whenever the Lord calls us to do something, if you insert a let me first, you know you're not committed to following the Lord Jesus. This man said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, it's likely that this man's father was still alive. Because if he was dead, he would be immediately buried and this conversation wouldn't be happening. And so it seems like the man is saying, once my father is dead, then I will follow you. Now, of course, it's noble and proper to provide for your family. One of the commandments is that we're to honor our father and our mother. But Jesus is seeing in this man that his priorities are askew, that he will follow Jesus on his own timetable, at his own time, when it's convenient for him. because this man's affection is with his family rather than with Christ. Family is one of the reasons why many people who hear the call to go into missions or into ministry, even as a preacher of the gospel, family is one of the reasons why many refuse to do so. Jesus understands the hold that family has on our affections and how families, gifts of God undoubtedly, but how families can interrupt our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to this man, there are things that are more important than family connections. That is the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. And so he says, let the dead, let the spiritually dead, those who have no understanding of Christ or his claim on their life, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Christ claims priority even over the family that he graciously gives to us. That's important, isn't it? It's important to understand that because, for instance, as elders and deacons and ministers, we're often called to serve the congregation, sometimes at inconvenient times. Sometimes we're called away as ministers from family vacations to officiate at a funeral. That's okay. Christ has a greater claim on us than our families do. And faithful followers of Christ will gladly give that up. Elders will make their home visits many evenings away from their family. They love to be with their wives and children. But Christ calls. And so when Christ calls, we must go. What else are you going to do? And you know the power, the attractional power of family. Family is so important that families get together on the Lord's Day. And sometimes family get-togethers mean that you don't come back for evening worship. For because I suppose the thing you must do that it's more important to be with my family than to be in the house of God with the people of God. Spending time with family sometimes means that you don't have time for hospitality to other brothers and sisters in Christ, the visiting, the weak, the helpless, those who need some encouragement. Family trumps all so often in Christian churches. And Jesus is saying, no. To follow me, to walk with me on the road, means that we must be willing to leave our families for Christ. And then there's a third encounter that our Lord Jesus has, and this is in verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. So here's another volunteer. I will follow you, Lord. But let me first, remember, whenever there is a first when Christ calls, you know you're on the wrong track. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now you might think that this is similar to what he had just said about the pull that family has and how we must subordinate family to the kingdom and the concerns of Christ and the priorities of the gospel. But I think this is a bit different because when you look at Jesus' response to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, Jesus is focusing not so much on his attraction to his family, but he's focusing on his divided heart. He wants to serve Christ, but he has other affections. And Jesus is saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That if you are going to follow Christ, you need to be committed to following him with a single-minded devotion. And you must not let anything get in the way between you and your service for Christ. Jesus had said it elsewhere. You cannot serve God and money. Because God demands complete and thorough allegiance. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in reputation. You cannot serve God in pleasure. You cannot serve God in family. You cannot serve God and anything. It's God and God alone. We must be like Moses. Moses considered the reproaches of Israel of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. And even though he was a son of the Pharaoh, he turned his back on all things because he was determined to follow the Lord and to be his servant. Jesus is calling us to single-minded devotion. That's what discipleship means. So discipleship means that we're called to rejection, called to hardship, called to be willing to forsake our family, and called to be single-minded in our service of Christ. Commentators have noted, and perhaps you noted this as well, that we're not told what the response of these three individuals was. What did they say? Did they say to Jesus, yes, I understand the hardship, but I'm all in? Did they say, yes, okay, I'll let my brothers and sisters bury my father. I'm all in. Did they say, no, I will put my hand to the plow and I will follow you without looking back, without hankering for previous life? Is that what he said? We don't know. We aren't given any answers. Perhaps all three of these men or women said, sorry, that's too much for me. I don't want that at all. And they went back to their previous lifestyle. And then the commentators say, because we don't know what the answers are, it actually makes us ponder what our answers would be were we in that situation. And so that's a helpful exercise to do right now even. What would you say if Jesus calls you to follow him? What would you do if you want to and then hear about all the hardships that are part and parcel of being a disciple of Christ? What is your response to Christ's discipleship? I imagine that there are some here who said, not interested at all. I just want to live my own life. I'm happy to go to church because that just kind of gives me some stability in my life and kind of calms my conscience. But don't be talking to me about Christ having complete and thorough sovereignty over my life. Not interested in that at all. But then there are some others who are interested, but who are wavering. And I understand that. And we are to count the cost. We are to think it through. Perhaps there are young people who feel the attraction of the world, who think about getting rich, devoting themselves to the accumulation of wealth, but they know that it's not right, and they know that Christ is calling them to follow, and they don't know what to do. They're wavering between two opinions. Maybe some of you have said, yes, I will follow you wherever you go. But you're somewhat discouraged because it's been hard. It's been challenging. The pull of the world has been particularly strong. You look around and you see other people with all their toys and gadgets, and you don't have those because you're committed to financing the glory of God among the nations. You feel the rejection sometimes from people outside, but sometimes even within your own family, and you're wavering, you're weak, you're tired, you're weary. It's not that you're going to throw it out. No, you wouldn't do that because you know the wisdom of following Christ. But it is a bit discouraging right now. And some of you are happy to serve the Lord Jesus. You've taken the knocks. You've embraced the hardships. You've rejoiced in the claim of Christ on you. But to all of us, what I want to do as we close this morning, to all of us, I want to remind you of what motivated our Lord Jesus and gave him that resoluteness to set his face to go to Jerusalem, though he knew exactly what that would mean for him. Remember what it was. It was a sense of the ownership of the Lord. He was the Lord's servant. What else could he do except follow and go wherever the Lord sent him and complete the mission that the Father had given him? And that's so helpful for us to understand. As Christians, we are not our own. Christ has purchased us by his blood. He is our master. He is our Lord. And he's such a great master. He's kind and loving and generous. I mean, what master would take off his robe and tie a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet? What master would be willing to go to the cross? I mean, just think about the claim of Christ upon your life. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you are his servant. Remember that. And you couldn't be the servant of anyone better than the Lord Jesus. And then remember as well, remember what Jesus says in the servant song in Isaiah 50. The Lord God helps me. It's no easy being a Christian, but you're not doing it in your own strength. I mean, you don't have to slay the giants of sin all by yourself. Because God promises his presence with you. He promises his nearness, and he promises you his Spirit to work in you, to help you, to identify sins, to give you the fortitude to say no, to resist temptation, to embrace rejection, to delight in hardship. It's not just you all on your own. I need to do this. I got to try harder. I got to work more. No, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so the Spirit within you is working to make you like the Lord Jesus. He set his face to Jerusalem. And God has given you the grace to set your face to follow Jesus wherever he calls. And then the third thing that encouraged our Lord Jesus and strengthened him to be so resolute was that God would vindicate him. That now suffering and then glory. Remember how Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. First suffering, then glory. God's people will always be vindicated. Hardship in this life, but then at the end, on the day of judgment, who will be glorified except his people? And all those who have naysayed Christians, who have said there is no God, they will face shame. But God's people will stand with their heads held high because God will own them as his own and will not be ashamed to call them his people and to be called their God. I remember some years ago reading a sermon, and it was talking about this very thing, about the hardships that Christians face. And the minister quoted Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was one of Calvin's successors in Geneva. And Beza had said that the church is like an anvil that keeps getting beat again and again. But it's an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The church will never perish her dear Lord to defend. And Christians will never be destroyed because they are in the palm of a Savior's hand. And then the minister said this. He says, when you survey early church history, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered intense suffering and hardship at the hands of kings like Felix and Caesar. And then he says this. He says, but today we call our dogs Caesar. We call our cats Felix, and we call our sons Paul. God will vindicate his people. They will not forever be shamed and disgraced because God is their God. So what are you going to say when Jesus says, follow me? Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that you would give us the grace, the courage, the strength, the fortitude to say we will follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes. And when we face the inevitable opposition, both from without and from within, we pray that you would sustain us, that you would help us, and that you would give us the courage and the anticipation that this day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. We pray that you would give us such a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ and his self-denial, his self-giving, holding nothing back for the sake of his God and his people, and that we would be like the Lord Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.